This evening we pick up, we're at question number 56, three questions and their answers tonight. And what we do is read the question, read the answer, and then try to prove the assertion from the Word of God. If you're like me, at one point, and you still might think this way, you might be wondering, you're preaching a catechism? And the answer to that is no. I'm preaching the Word of God. If I didn't use the catechism, but I came up with my own headings, my own statements, my own propositions, but I didn't tell you that, I didn't say it came from an old catechism, I don't think anybody would have a problem with that. What a catechism does is it keeps us rooted in that which has been passed down for generations and generations. It provides the headings for like a topical or doctrinal sermon for me. So enough of justifying what I'm doing. Now that I've justified it, let's do it. So several weeks ago we got into the section, it's in the middle section, the largest section of the Catechism of Man's Redemption. It's entitled God the Holy Spirit. This middle section goes from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit in terms of how the plan, how the accomplishment, and how the application of redemption is related to each person of the Godhead. And it's following a very Trinitarian scheme or schema pattern, and it's also reflective of the Apostles' Creed, a real old document. And the Catechism basically is taking statements out of the Apostles' Creed and giving scriptural words and arguments to support them. The statement out of the Apostles' Creed for tonight is, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. That's the end of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed has an order to it, and it ends with eschatology. It ends with the future. It ends with the great hope of the Christian faith, namely the confident expectation that what the Father did to the mediator in bringing him to glory via his resurrection, so the same will happen to the mediator's children. We will be brought to glory or into this state of resurrection and everlasting life. So question 56 and its answer reads as follows. What comfort do you have by the resurrection of the flesh? The answer is that not only my soul, after it shall depart out of my body, shall presently be taken up in to Christ, but that this my flesh also, being raised up by the power of Christ, shall again be united to my soul and made like the glorious body of Christ. Now, if you know, especially the New Testament kind of well, you know a lot of these concepts are coming right out of the New Testament. They're put in different words. You can look at the scripture proof text at the bottom there. We're going to look at some of these. But at this point, the Catechism would have us think of the future. Not only of the future of our souls, but the future of our souls and our bodies. And the reason for this is that present comfort can be gained by the contemplation of the promise of future blessing. Because presently, in this life, it's not always a bed of roses. It's not always easy. There's change all around us and within us. Things happen. Hardships occur. Hearts get broken. But the promises of the Word of God never change. And God doesn't change. So that when we ask the question, what comfort do you have by the resurrection of the flesh? The question assumes I can think about the future and have comfort in the present. The confidence, the hope, the confident expectation that God is going to be good to His Word fortifies the soul. So eschatology, in that sense, should be eminently practical to us That which God has promised to do in the future, if we contemplate it, if we think through it, should enlarge our hearts in the present and help us to serve Him. So the first part of the answer to the question deals with the souls of believers upon death. So we're thinking not only about the last day, the resurrection of the body, but we're also thinking about individual eschatology. There's a first stage before our bodily resurrection, unless Christ comes while we're living on the earth. And that first stage is death, the separation of our souls from our bodies. When a believer dies, what happens? Their bodies don't go to a better place. Their souls go to a better place. Their souls depart out of their bodies and are, in the language of the Catechism, taken up to Christ. Christ, who is in heaven. So when a believer dies, his soul goes to heaven, where Christ is. And this is what we call the intermediate state. The state between our physical death, separation of soul and body, and resurrection glory. What happens to the souls of believers between death and resurrection? Their souls depart their bodies and they go to be with Christ, or they are taken up to be with Christ. That means they're passive. There's no intrinsic power in our souls that catapults it to glory. It's taken by divine power to heaven to be with Christ. The state of existence between death and resurrection is this intermediate state. And we confess this in our confession of faith, by the way, in chapter 31, paragraph 1, I want to read that. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, doesn't go out of existence, immediately return to God who gave them, the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Now, most of you know that there's an ample amount of scripture that testifies to this. For example, here's Hebrews 12, 22-24. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You hear that? The spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. There are some human spirits or souls that are already made perfect. If you haven't figured it out, you don't possess one of them. Your soul hasn't been made perfect in this sense. At least not yet. That perfection is a quality or state of existence that will come upon us, that will happen to us at our death when our souls go to be with Christ. Here's another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6-8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, when our souls and body are intact here on the earth as is, we are absent from the Lord, because the Lord, in this context, is the Lord Jesus, according to His human nature, is located in heaven at the right hand of the Father. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home or present with the Lord. He's talking about the intermediate state. Basically, the intermediate state is better than the present state. For the individual believer, it is better. For us who remain here, we might say, I wanted him to live longer. I wanted her to live longer. I wish they were still here, which is natural and all that stuff. But for the individual believer, it is much better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Why? Because there their spirits are perfected. Why? Because there they are with Christ. Why? Because there they have the at least a prelude to the beatific vision. This experience of the presence of God that's beyond the grasp of our experience now, that we'll enjoy in the intermediate state and ultimately in the eternal state. Now, Paul in this passage confesses that when we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. I think I already explained this, but he means that we are not where Christ presently is in heaven when we are on the earth. But then he says, we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. This earth is not my home, however the line of the hymn goes, which is true. We're pilgrims passing through. Our ultimate home is not this earth. Our ultimate home is not even the intermediate state. Our ultimate home is the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. He says, we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. It's much better for believers to be at home with the Lord, with the Lord Jesus, with the Lord Jesus at home in heaven. And this is when believers die. They go to be at home with the Lord. Their bodies remain on the earth, but their souls are made perfect and are taken up to Christ. I like that clause there, taken up to Christ. Paul again, Philippians 1, 23 and 24, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. When we die, when a believer dies, our body stays on the earth, but their immaterial part or aspect departs the earth and it goes to be with Christ. For that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul had this dilemma, as it were. He knew it was much better to be with Christ, but he thought, you know what? I love these people. I'm a benefit to them. I'm a means of good for them. It's a lot better for them if I stay here on the earth. And you can read Philippians 1 and see Paul going, you know, back and forth in his mind. Again, for believers, death is very much better for them on a personal level. Now, what's interesting, and you've probably, most if not all of you, been to a funeral like this before, where you know the person is not in a better place. Whether the person was not a believer, or the person is lost. Okay, but you'll hear testimonies, and people say, even though it's so hard, we miss Johnny, he's in a better place. Yeah, that's right. People who agree with him. And if you're a believer there, your soul's, you know, you're struck by that, and it's really grieving. Just because a person dies doesn't mean they're automatically in a better place. Death doesn't catapult everyone to a better place. And that's a really sobering thought, but it's true. Isn't it interesting how fornicating drunkards who cheated on their spouses and lied and cheated on their taxes and did all sorts of things suddenly become saints at their funerals? The second part of the answer, the catechism, deals with the bodies of believers at the resurrection. Three truths are asserted. First, our flesh shall be raised up by the power of Christ. Taken up to Christ was the language of the intermediate state of our souls. Now the language is be raised up by the power of Christ. So the active or efficient cause here is the power of Christ. This must be the divine power. Divinity is working toward us. The passive element is our bodies. Our bodies shall be raised up. They don't have intrinsic power now, and they won't have intrinsic power in the future to raise themselves up. This has to come from outside of us. This is a divine act toward our corpses. Whatever state or condition they're in at the time, our bodies will be raised up by the power of Christ. Paul, again in Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So there's a transformation by the power of Christ that's going to terminate on our, what he calls our the body of our humble state. And it's going to conform the body of our humble state into the body of His glory. We're going to be glorified. What does that mean? It means we're going to be glorified. What does it mean? It means way better than what we experience now. We don't know all that it means. We know that it's wonderful. And this is by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So He kind of goes from the greater to the lesser. If He has the power to subject all things to Himself, then certainly He has the power to raise your individual body from the dead. At the end of verse 20, and the beginning of verse 21, notice these words. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. He will transform the body of our humble state. It is the power of Christ that is the efficient cause of our future resurrection. Our bodies will be transformed. The Savior assumed our nature, suffered and obeyed in it, and was glorified in it as well. Sufferings and glory. We will enter this glorious state of human nature secured for us by the obedience of Christ on our behalf. We're not going to earn this state of glorified existence. It's not like, you know, you have to jump through so many hoops and then you say, whoopee, I'm going to get it. What are you going to get? I'm going to get glorified. Why? I jumped through all the hoops. This is as well based on the incarnation, the sufferings, and the glory of Christ on our behalf. This is something that is conferred upon us, but not earned by us. This is something that is granted or graced to us as a gift. This is a reward, not because of our work, but because of Christ's work. He shall bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. Second, our flesh shall be united with our souls. Not only will our bodies be raised, but our flesh shall be united or reunited with our souls. Our souls, assuming we are not alive on the earth at the resurrection, having been made perfect at death, shall be united to our bodies. We shall have perfected souls, and we could call them perfected bodies. The third, our flesh shall be made like the glorious body of Christ. Our bodies will be like Christ's glorified body. Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Or in the language of John, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. There is some likeness to Christ's glorified humanity that we too will share in the future, and it is to be used, contemplated now, even though we don't experience it, as a form of present comfort. I had a friend, I forgot the disease he had, Joseph's disease. Anybody ever heard of that? It's a neurological disease. I think it's passed down, right, from one generation to another. I think he got it from his mother. He was about, I don't know, 25 years old or something. We're about the same age. And when I got to know him, he kept. I would go pick him up and bring him to church, for instance, because he couldn't drive. Well, sometimes I'd get there and knock on the door, and 20 minutes later, he'd finally open up the door. And he'd have a big gash on his chin. And I'd say, what happened to your chin? He goes, there's nothing. Don't worry about it. he cut himself shape when he couldn't hold the thing steady, but he'd shave himself. He was getting ready for church, you know. Here he is getting ready for church, and what does he do? He goes like this, and he cuts. Sometimes it was gnarly looking, as they say. And every once in a while, we talk about the eternal state. And I got to understand this doctrine at least a little. And I would assure him, I would say, you know what? Someday, you're going to have a body it's going to be way better than the body you have now. Your body's all deformed and malfunctioning now, but someday you're going to have a body like the body of Christ, whatever that means. And he used to take it and be encouraged by it, so maybe that little illustration will encourage you. If we are alive at the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, we will not die, but we will be changed. Paul talks about that in both 1 Corinthians 15 and primarily 1 Thessalonians 4. If we die now, our souls are absent from the body, present with the Lord. At the resurrection, our souls will be reunited with our bodies. But what if we don't die and the Lord returns? That's what Paul's dealing with in 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen to these words, often misunderstood. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are dead in Christ, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, watch this argument. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He goes from the death and resurrection of the Savior to comfort for believers. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep in the resurrection. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet of God. This is the secret rapture, right? Secret. Voice, trumpet, shout. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, so there's a resurrection of the dead in Christ. They're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Their bodies are on the earth. Their souls are in heaven. Christ comes back and reunites the souls with the bodies, but he transforms them while this is happening. This almost sounds like sci-fi here. You can kind of envision. We can't kind of envision this. I can talk about it. I can say, you know what? Corpses. You ever thought about this? Corpses are going to be in all kinds of different disfigurements, by the way. Some of the corpses that are going to be raised from the dead will have parts that are spread throughout various parts in the world. Some true believers drowned in the ocean and they never found their bodies, and sharks ate them. And they took them hundreds of miles away, and, you know, it's weird to think about. But you think about that, then you go, well, what kind of power is it going to take to put those things together? Divine power. So this is talking about believers who have died already at first. And then he says this, then we who are alive, he says, look, if we're here when Christ comes back, here's what's going to happen to us. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If you read other places, you know that whenever the resurrection of the just happens, at the same basic time frame, the resurrection of the unjust happens as well. So if the resurrection of the just happens and all this stuff transpires, then the resurrection of the unjust must happen basically at the same time. So this great company ends up being on the earth, and they're together with the Lord and on the renewed earth at some point. And these words are to be used as a comfort for one another. So believers who are absent from the body and present with the Lord shall be raised first. Then believers who are alive on the earth at the coming of Christ will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And the assumption is that they will be transformed. Which, by the way, we read about not only in Philippians, but 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is, created human nature, contaminated by sin. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I quote 1 Corinthians 15, 58 a lot. When somebody does something in the name of Christ for the church or whatever, I'll email them or I'll text them back, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. But it just struck me. That comes in a very interesting context, isn't it? He's talking about the future, and then he draws this, therefore, my beloved brethren, in the present, in light of the future, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So again, present comfort for future hope for realities. Our confession goes on in chapter 31 and says this, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And in the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, qualitatively different, which shall be united again to their souls forever, which had already been made qualitatively different. The bodies of the unjust shall by... This is a sobering statement here. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by His Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable unto His own glorious body. So the sequence of events is this. Christ descends from heaven in His glorified body with the souls of the just made perfect. The dead in Christ are raised first. Their glorified souls, now with Christ, and bodies are now intact. Those who are alive do not sleep, that is, they don't die, but they are changed in the twinkling of an eye. They are then caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then comes the resurrection of the unjust, the final judgment, and then the eternal state, new heavens, new earth. The question 57 says, what comfort do you take from the article of everlasting life? And here's the answer, that for as much as I feel already in my heart the beginning of everlasting life, it shall at length come to pass that after this life I shall enjoy full and perfect bliss, wherein I may magnify God forever, which blessedness surely neither eye has seen, nor ear heard, neither has any man in thought conceived. What comfort do you take, we can add the word, now, from the article of everlasting life. You see the catechism again. Some people really like this catechism. One of the reasons is it's written by a pastor to individual sheep. He writes it to people. So we have here, the hope of everlasting life brings comfort in the believing soul. The hope, the confident expectation that I'm going to get better than I've got now is or ought to bring comfort to the believing soul. Though all true believers feel already in their heart the beginning of everlasting life, they also realize and take comfort in the fact that this is only a small beginning, a small taste of that which is to come. What we have now, one of the Puritans said this, I think. Somebody said one of the Puritans said this. I'll put it that way. We have glory in the bud. Okay, that down payment, the ministry of the Spirit now in our lives is a foretaste of more effective power toward us and within us. If you are a true believer, I've said this before, you know what joy is, the quiet satisfaction of soul that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet, and I am in union with Christ, and ultimately I'm safe in the Master's hand. And the gladness of heart that produces joy. We know what joy is, but what in the world's great joy? That blameless in His presence, you know, Jude 24 and 25. What in the world is that? Blameless in His presence with great joy. Blameless in His presence with great joy. I know how to be blameless in His presence, though still sinful, and how to have joy in His presence, but I don't know what it means to be eschatologically blameless in His presence with great joy. That's something beyond my current experience. That's out there still. That's a promise. But that promise of future blamelessness in His presence with great joy ought to bring us comfort in the presence. So the hope of everlasting life brings comfort to the believing soul now. This glory in the bud is only a bud, a small taste of what is to come. And the Catechism uses the language of 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. So full and perfect bliss is yet to come. But come, it will. It is a divine promise. And the paradigm of the future was already set in the past. You know what the paradigm of the past that sets up the future is? The resurrection of the Son of God. What the Father did to the mediator, the mediator is going to do to those that the Father gave to the mediator to save. The mediator, by His divine power, is going to transform our lowly bodies and conform them to the power of His glorious body. And then question and answer 58. What profit is there to you when you believe all these things? And here's the answer. Did I get my best life now? Isn't that just ludicrous? Your best life now? Come on. In this world, you have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. Jesus said that. And then you read about, you know, in the book of Acts, and you read about, you know, Paul's trials and difficulties, and then you start reading early church history, and then most of church history, nobody would ever say Christ offers you your best life now. But you get into the 20th and 21st century in the United States, and our country's pastor, that's what they call him, and then he writes a book, a bestseller, Your Best Life Now. We don't have our best life now. We got glory in the bud now. We get our best life then. Here's the answer to that 58th question. That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. I saw somebody tweet this recently. It said something like this. Pastor, I'm coming to church on Sunday to hear you preach. I already know Jesus died for my sins. Can you tell me something that's going to help me live Monday through Saturday? Now, you want to punch somebody in the throat or something, or at least kick them in the shins when they say something like that. What profit is there to you when you believe all these things about the intermediate state, about the resurrection to come, and glory to come? Here's the prophet. That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. So, as with other places in the catechism, after discussing glorious doctrines, we are brought back to the earth to consider the present profit of believing Orthodox Christianity and Orthodox Gospel doctrine. Believing Orthodox Gospel doctrine, we are righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. I mentioned a tragedy that a friend of mine wasn't witness to, but he's witness to the after effects of it this morning. And we prayed for that for a church in another city where this teenage girl was driving a car and she crashed it and killed her two friends were killed in the accident. And this teenage girl is a believer, and I got the text from the pastor. He said, "I've been reminding her of the immutability of God. I've been reminding her that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. I've been reminding her, since God is immutable, when He gives His word, He doesn't go back on His word. He has promises in store for you and for others." And he said that that was the anchor for her soul that kept her sane, basically. The catechism brings us back to the earth, brings us back to reality, has us, you know, launch out with our rational faculties, thinking through the truths of the Word of God concerning the great hope of the resurrection. But then the catechism brings us back and puts our feet back on the earth, on the terra firma, and would have us apply these things to our heart. Believing the gospel, I am righteous in Christ before God. That's an amazing statement. And I am an heir of eternal life. I get a quality of life in the future conferred upon me. I get it gifted to me. I'm not going to say, finally, I've been deserving this for a long time. I'm going to thank God with other people that we are heirs of eternal life. So there is no greater profit for the soul than believing the gospel. Righteous before God, heir of eternal life. We get Christ and all that Christ has for sinners. That's why we need to be reminded of Christ and the grace of Christ often. If you get Christ, you get everything Christ gained for sinners. And you don't get it now. That's why that book's just, the title's ridiculous. I haven't read the word, the book, so I guess I should be careful. But you can judge some books by their covers, right? Like I heard John Gershner one time, he said, Billy Graham wrote a book, How to Be Born Again. How to Be Born Again. And you know John Gershner. It's impossible. You don't teach people how to be born again. It's an act of God. God does that to us. You must be born again. Implies that we're passive and God is active. Here, there's no greater profit for the soul than believing the gospel, no matter what our lives end up looking like in terms of difficulties and trials and all that stuff and deaths and hardships. Why? Because I'm righteous in Christ before God and I'm an heir of eternal life. My best life isn't now, it's then. It's been secured for me and it's going to be given to me. So we get Christ and all that Christ has for sinners, forgiveness of sins, a right standing with God, and the promise of more to come. Heirs of eternal life. So I think a fitting way to end this study tonight is to remind ourselves of these words. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling so as to fall and be lost, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for these studies from this old document that help us understand the Scriptures better. May we all benefit from contemplating being absent from the body and present with the Lord, and then having our bodies transformed on that great and last and final day. We ask that You would bring comfort to us in our trials and difficulties in light of being heirs of eternal life. May those future realities that are promised to us fortify our hearts in the present. We ask for Your blessings on Your word, the supper, and the singing, in Jesus' name. Amen.